Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, for giving us this time of worship. Thank you for our breath with which we can praise you, not only with our lips, but more importantly with our lives. Thank you, our Father, that you are a holy God who is deserving of all of our praise. Yet you, being holy, became sin for us, that we through your righteousness might become the righteousness of God. And so we stand before you today, just humbled, that we are loved by one who is holy. And we commit this day to you, that as we look into your word, pray that the Holy Spirit will be your teacher, and that everything that is said may be spirit controlled and Christ honoring. Pray for this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, as we're going through the Gospel of John, what I want to focus on is just the big picture of the Gospel of John, in which it is divided into two major sections in John's Gospel. What you have that is bracketed by prologue and the epilogue are the two sections known as the Book of Signs and the Book of Glory. What you have in the Book of Signs is the revelation of Son of God to the world. It focuses on Jesus' public ministry. And so all of the seven sign miracles are performed in that section of John's Gospel, whereas in chapters 13 through 17, we have a section that is unique to John's Gospel in that no other Gospel writers mention this, and this is the Upper Room Discourse, where on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he reveals to his disciples many truths that he wanted his disciples to know. If you think about, if you and I are laying in our deathbeds, what would be the things that we would want to share with our loved ones? It is like that. It's such a precious last words of Jesus that is recorded for us to read. And so we'll talk about that in maybe a couple of months later. But we'll focus on in the first 12 chapters here in Jesus' public ministry, where when you look at this, the Book of Signs, we saw in our last couple of weeks together the prologue, where it serves two important functions. Literarily, it prepares the reader for the story and creates a literary tension. And theologically, it introduces the key Johannine terms, phrases, and theological themes that will be developed in the body of the book. And you pointed out many of those themes that we saw in the prologue. And today, we'll look at what's called the testimonium. This is given at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in that all of these seven titles, remember I told you the affinity that John has for number seven? Well, you have seven titles here that are attributed to Jesus: the Lamb of God, the Chosen One of God, the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man, as we get into the rest of the book. And so here's what I want to focus on today. So look at John chapter 1, verse 19. But before you get there, I want you to go on your way over there to Matthew 16. If you can stop by Matthew 16 on your way to John 1. Matthew 16 is also given toward, well, about the middle part of Jesus' ministry, when he's about to tell his disciples that he's going to go up to Jerusalem and be killed and crucified and delivered over to the Gentiles. And you could imagine how frightful their hearts were. And so the disciples were in a state of panic and chaos. And so look at this in Matthew 16, where we come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was a port city, and as you know about the port cities, many ships are going in and out, and with that, many of merchants, and with that also many ideas that are coming from abroad, and so you have a lot of ideas that are going in and out, and this is where everything is being tolerated. So look at verse 13 with me. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" He wanted the disciples to get this absolutely right, especially as they're going into the point of Jesus' ministry when he's going to be crucified. And so he wants the disciples to be absolutely certain of who he is, because their discipleship depends upon it. You know, in between my teaching stints of teaching in Multnomah Seminary in Portland, Oregon, and back to DTS, I pastored a church for 3 years in Nashville, Tennessee. And while I was doing that, I got to teach as an adjunct at a Christian university called Belmont in Nashville, Tennessee. It's a Christian university with a small C, if you know what I mean, right? In that you have many people from all different kinds of faiths that come to this Christian university, and all the freshmen are required to take this Bible beginning Bible class. And I got to teach the first year Bible class to, I think we had about 100 freshman students, and so I asked them this question: who do you say Jesus is? This is the most important question you will ever answer in your life. And their eyes got this big, you know, all these 18-year-olds, right? It's the most important question that you will answer in your life, because your eternity will depend on it. And their eyes got even bigger, you know? And they gave all these ideas of who they thought Jesus was. He's a good teacher. He's a good philosopher. You know how people all think about, you know, you ask someone on the plane, who do you think Jesus is? You know, they'll give 100 different answers. And here's a point that Jesus is making. What you think about him and what you know about him will determine where you will spend eternity. And this is something you have to get right. And this is why I'm emphasizing this, because in our culture, it's so easy to make your own Jesus. In that, people will say, well, my Jesus is like this. My Jesus is not like that, as if we can privatize our faith. No, no, no. You don't get to privatize your faith. You don't get to pick and choose what you like about Jesus, what you don't like about Jesus. It's the Jesus of the Bible who has revealed himself to us that we trust and obey, yes? And so Jesus wants to get this absolutely sure with his disciples. So look at this. Who do people say the Son of Man is? He's teaching his disciples. Yeah, I know. There are all these ideas floating around about who Jesus is according to the people, but who do you, my disciples, say that I am? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he said? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And that's really what Jesus is emphasizing, is that we get to know who Christ is by the revelation that God has given to us. We don't get to that on our own, but that's what's called revelation. It is God revealing to us about who Jesus Christ is, yes? Okay, go back to John 1. Where we come to this section where there are many of these testimoniums about who Jesus is. Look at this in verse 19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. This is referring to John the Baptist. They have all these ideas about who he might be. And one thing is for certain, John the Baptist says, I'm not the Christ. Then they asked, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. What do these figures have in common here? Why does it say, are you Elijah? Elijah was a figure associated with the time of the coming eschatology. He was more of an eschatological figure who will bring in the eternal kingdom, yes? And so he is a Messiah-like figure who will bring in the eternal kingdom. And so that's what they're asking is, are you Elijah? Are you that figure of the coming kingdom to come? And he said, I'm not. And then he said, are you the prophet? And this can be seen in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses taught that there will come a prophet even greater than he who will be like the Messiah. And so they're asking, are you the Messiah? So these are two ways of asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet to come? Of Deuteronomy 18:15. And he said, no, I'm not. Finally, they asked, who are you then? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I love this. I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. Isn't that so refreshing? What John the Baptist is saying, as great as a prophet as he was, what is he saying about himself? I am simply a voice communicating the words of God. Isn't that really the highest calling of any prophet, of any pastor, of anyone who communicates God's word, that we're simply a voice? Thank God that I don't have to come up with my own stuff to teach and preach on a weekly basis. But it's God's word that I'm entrusted to communicate, and let that stand or fall. There is something freeing about, and I tell students that when you are preaching and teaching the word of God, there's something freeing about that. The response of the people is not about you. You're simply commanded to do what? Represent God well, and to communicate well what God's promised. How people respond to you is not because of you, but because of what? Their hearts toward God. But you be faithful in what God entrusted to you to preach and communicate. And John the Baptist got that. He says, I'm simply a voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. I also love this comparison in Matthew chapter 3, where he compares himself to a bridegroom. A friend of the bride, and the bridegroom is coming. And what's the role of a friend of the bridegroom? That when the bridegroom comes, he simply what? Moves aside. And that's really what John the Baptist understands his role, that is simply a forerunner to the Messiah. But when that figure comes, his job is to what? Move aside and let Christ shine. So look at this in verse 24. Now, some of the Pharisees who have been sent questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I baptize with water, John replied, but among you stands one that you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. And in Matthew's gospel, it says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. And the next day, and John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What a statement there. When you think about the whole Lamb of God concept, where is that coming from in the Bible? Passover is definitely one of them, a Passover lamb that has come to forgive us of our sins and to redeem us, yes. But what's the Lamb of God figure even before that? Yes, we go back to Abraham and Isaac and Abraham 22, the substitutionary lamb, right? That what God had commanded Abraham to do in sacrificing his son, remember he stepped in at the right moment and said, don't do it. Now I know your heart. That's what God would eventually do with his only son. Yeah, that becomes really the Christmas story of why he sent his son. That what God was calling Abraham to do, he later would do himself. Yes? The substitutionary Lamb of God. What else? Pardon? Okay, he had that in mind. Okay, but what specific reference is he referring to? Day of Atonement is one. Sure, sure. Okay. Of what? Being God's son, that he's proud of. Remember after that, he said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And he demonstrates that by the temptations that he overcomes. So what he was saying is unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and unlike Israel in the wilderness, here is my son who never gives in to temptation, yeah? That I'm referring to Isaiah 53 of a suffering servant. Yeah, a suffering servant. Go there with me, would you? Look at Isaiah 53 with me, about in the middle of our Bible. Look at Isaiah 53, where you have this marvelous section on the one to come, a suffering servant. Look at this in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. You know, I got to preach at the DTS Chapel this week, and what I was emphasizing was that when you and I are going through trials and being persecuted, that's when you and I are most like Christ. And that he is a man of sorrows. He's well acquainted with grief, yes? And that really is the focus here of man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I love that verse that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians when he said, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we through his righteousness might become the righteousness of God. Isn't that a great exchange? That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. Okay. All right, go back to John chapter 1. And the whole Lamb of concept here is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain on him, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the chosen one of God. The next day, most of your Bibles have the word Son of God. Is that right? But most reliable manuscripts have it, the chosen one of God, and that's probably the correct reading, and that's why I kind of hesitated there. Okay. Look at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you will see. And so they went and saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found their Messiah, that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. I love that. By the way, what this teaches us is how simple it is often to share the gospel with those whom we come in contact. You know, I was traveling, Sophia and I were traveling in Northern Ireland with a couple of my colleagues and his wife. You know, Joe Allen. Joe Allen goes to a church here, and he and his wife are the most natural evangelists I've ever seen. I mean, no matter who they come into contact with, it's just a natural flow to converse about Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the way we all ought to be. And God always places every person in our lives strategically. And what an opportunity for us to share what Christ has done for us. And it's not about making a perfect gospel presentation as if that were about us. No, sometimes we're just planting seed. And just the desire to communicate that gospel with those they've never heard. And, you know, the people may not respond to you, but imagine this. Imagine running into that person in heaven sometime in eternity. And them coming to you and saying, remember that time when you shared the gospel with me? I rejected you back then, but you know what? God planted a seed in my heart. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit took a hold of that person's life and they came to faith in Christ. And you had a part in that. The response of the people is never on us. But what God does expect of us is to what? Plant a seed. And that's what Andrew does, or Simon does. Look at this in verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one about the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, a son of Joseph." Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Now, I'm going to read this really slowly, and we'll come back and talk about this because there's a lot going on here below the surface. And I want you to get the richness of what's going on here. So let me read it again. Verse 47. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael said. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, and you are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Here's a question for you. What do you think is going on in terms of Nathanael when it says, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false"? When you read that, who comes to mind in the Bible? That is known for their guile. Jacob, exactly right. So you have to go back to the Jacob narrative. And you know the story where Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And even before they were born, it says that Jacob was chosen over Esau. Remember that passage in Genesis 25? And Esau would spend the formative years of his life just being passed over, if you will. And Jacob was the chosen one. And you know that story of parental favoritism and how that really led to all kinds of dysfunction within the family. And you know how Esau was someone that really was not spiritual. And for him, his birthright as an older son meant nothing to him. And so at a moment of hunger and desperation, what did he do? He sold his birthright. When Esau or Isaac had blessed his brother, and he found out after he had been fed, "Oh no, what did I just give up?" Because what did the birthright actually mean? Not only being a spiritual head of the family, but it also means what? Inheritance. And so he said, "Oh no, what did I give up?" And so when he tried to go back and reverse it, he couldn't. It had already been given. And so from that point on, he seeks to kill his brother Jacob. And so Jacob ends up fleeing the land of Israel. And he would spend the next 20 years in a place called Padan Aram. And you know the story where he goes and he spends the next 20 years. Why? Exactly right. He ends up being deceived by his uncle Laban. And he meets his match in that he meets someone that is even more beguiling than he. Yeah? And so Jacob realizes, oh, this guy is even more treacherous than I am. And what you learn from that point is 20 years that he's outside of the land of promise, that will be God's refinery of Jacob. Why did God allow the 20 years to be spent outside of the land? And what did God do in Jacob's character? From the moment that he leaves, in the time that he comes back 20 years later, Jacob comes back a changed person. There are two events I want to focus on. The first one is a dream that he has at Bethel. Remember that? He dreams of a stairway to the heaven. And turn there with me, would you? Look at Genesis 28. So imagine him leaving this land of promise that he was promised. Imagine what he was thinking. Yes, he's running for his life, and yet what is he giving up as he's running away and leaving this place of promise? So look at this in verse 10 of Genesis 28. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. And when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. We read that in John 1, chapter 1, right? There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I promised on oath. Imagine that. So, look at this at the end of verse 20. It says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey that I'm about to take, I will give me food and to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's house. Then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as pillar will be God's house, and will all that you give me will give you a tenth. So imagine what's going on here. Jacob, yes, is fleeing for his life, but he's about to leave the land of promise. And he's thinking, am I ever going to get back here and experience the blessings of God's fulfillment? And as he's about to leave this land, he's leaving, yes, in fear, but also in faith. And he's making a vow to God saying, if you will bring me back here to this land, then you will be my God. And so he begins his spiritual journey here. And then the next 20 years would be God's refinery in changing Jacob's character. And then when he comes back 20 years later, where he comes back and he meets God at night. And you know the story where he wrestles with a man at night, and the very person that he's wrestling with is God himself. And what does Jacob say? Jacob says at the end of that struggle with God, I will not let you go until you bless me. For the first time in Jacob's life, he realizes the only true source of that blessing has to be God. It's not to be gotten by manipulation, by force. It's not to be gotten by how he weaves and manipulates people to get it, but it has to be given by God. And he realizes that. 20 years later, where he comes and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And you know what happens to Jacob, where God touches the hip socket, where he's out of joint with a hip socket. And from that point on, Jacob walks with a limp. What does that limp remind Jacob of for the rest of his life? Okay. Here's a question for us. What's our limp? What is our limp that reminds us of our complete and utter dependence on God? Do you have one of those? I do. And I'm sure all of us do. That limp, while to the world may seem strange, may seem even like a handicap, but you know what? But to us, that's the very meaning of our dependence on God. You ever feel like, well, but you don't know my past. You don't know this. You don't know that. How could I ever be used of God? I often tell the students, it's your very limp that makes you unique to be used by God in ways that God couldn't use others. What is it that defines our experience with God? And so Jacob comes back 20 years later from Paddan Aram, a changed person. And I think that's what's going on here. He probably, Nathaniel, and this is an argument from silence, but I think there's something to it. Probably Nathaniel is reading something about the Jacob narrative. And it comes in verse 47 of John 1. It says, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. And Nathaniel says, how do you know me? Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. You know, fig tree and the vine are the two symbols throughout the Bible of the messianic kingdom to come and its prosperity, peace and prosperity, are given by these two symbols. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4. Would you turn there? Look at 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25 is where I'm headed, where Solomon is promised these things. Look at 1 Kings 4:25. It says, "During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under what? His own vine and fig tree." Okay? A couple more. Look at also Micah. Towards, you have to be fast to follow me, okay? Look at Micah way back in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Look at Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Describing this everlasting kingdom to come, it says in verse, I'll start with verse 2. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord's temple, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths.' Law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore." Meaning there will be everlasting peace. In verse 4, "Every man will sit under his own what? Vine and his own fig tree. And no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." Right? Oh, there's just a couple more, but you know what? You know, you're getting the point. By the way, when Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem the week that he was betrayed, what did he do with the fig tree? Why? Because that was a symbol of the nation of Israel. What Jesus was saying is, when I came to you, I find no fruit. And so Jesus ended up cursing that fig tree as a symbol of the nation's rebellion against God, yes? And so that's what you're seeing. Yes, sir, Joel.
Along that line, I was listening to a fellow, and he was talking about why did he curse the tree?
Why did he curse the tree?
Because there were no nods on it before the grape, the olive.
Uh-huh.
It produces a knob, which becomes the fruit. And there was no knob there that could produce the fruit of the tree.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm not a horticulturist, so I don't know. Okay, yeah. So when you look at this vine and fig tree, what you're seeing is Jesus is coming to offer this coming kingdom, and he's revealing who he is. He's revealing who he is, and that you're seeing here in John chapter 1. So look at this. He says, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Does that sound like an overkill? Why? Simply because Jesus saw him under the fig tree? There's something going on there, something about what Nathanael was reading. He is the one who will bring in this promised kingdom. And that's the nature of the revelation that you will see in John's gospel, yes? And so look at this. One more verse I want you to turn to. I want you to turn to Zephaniah, toward the very end of the Old Testament. Look at Zephaniah chapter 3. Let me show you something wonderful here. Zephaniah is, as I've said before, it's one of the most frightening books in all the Bible that is describing the coming day of the Lord. That the day of the Lord in the Bible has both the unparalleled time of God's judgment as well as an unparalleled time of God's blessing. And it is both and, meaning there has to be judgment before the coming blessing of God. And so chapters 1 through 3 is talking about the judgment of God. But look at verse 9. What a wonderful turnaround this is. It says, "Then when all of this have happened," verse 8 says, "And I will pour out my wrath on them and all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." And then in verse 9 it says, Then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. And I referred to this before, where there will come a time when there will be no more idols in the world, no more false worship. But upon everyone's lips will be the name of Jesus Christ. Do you and I long for that day? Yeah. And look at this. It says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, verse 10, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Imagine a time when even Gentiles, as well as Jews, will be bringing offerings to the Lord in Jerusalem. On that day, verse 11, you, Israel, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs that you have done. Because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And this is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, what? The King of Israel. There it is. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. So all these titles are referring to what God will do in the coming time. And Nathanael got it. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel, because he understood the context. And then look what Jesus says in verse 50. He says, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. And then it says to verse 51, he then added, I tell you the truth, and now the you is plural, all of you, the disciples, you all shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. The very vision and dream that Jacob had thousands of years ago will be fulfilled through the person of Jesus Christ. And Nathanael got that. You are indeed that person through whom all these blessings will come. The very dream that Jacob had in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ says he is the fulfillment of that dream through whom the promises of God will be fulfilled. Yes? And then without the chapter break here, and we'll get to this next week. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, you come to the very first miracle that Jesus ever performed, turning water into wine. Okay? So you have figs, fig tree, and the vine side by side, back to back, yeah? And so now you understand why John 2, why Jesus turns water into wine. What was he saying about himself? He's the very one that will bring in the everlasting kingdom, in whom will be fulfilled the promises of God. Yes? So that's what we'll see next week. And so look at this in these seven miracles. And each of these, I'm going to be focusing on what Jesus is emphasizing regarding these particular miracles. What I often tell students is that none of the miracles that Jesus ever performs is arbitrary, but they're always intentional and purposeful of revealing something about himself. And so what you see is turning of water into wine, chapter 2, healing the official's son in chapter 4, healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, as well as walking on the Sea of Galilee, and then healing the man born blind, and then raising Lazarus from the dead. So these are the seven miracles that John says at the end of his gospel, these particular ones are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So these are very intentional of why Jesus chooses, or John chooses, these seven ones regarding who Jesus is. And then in the context of that, what you see is also the seven I am statements of his gospel. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate, the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. And then finally, I am the true vine. All of these, what I want to emphasize in the coming weeks is all of these have very rich Old Testament implications, allusions. So when we come to these Old Testament scriptures, what is Jesus referring and pointing out about himself from the Hebrew scriptures? And that's what I want us to get, yes? All right. All right. Any questions or comments on this? I know I haven't opened it up to the floor, either from the plural or testimonium. Any questions that you might have regarding the Gospel of John? Yes, sir, Dan. Wait for the mic so that everyone can hear you.
This is just a comment. And last night we saw Frank Sinatra, you know, singer. But before he was on, they had the warm-up act, you know. And that's a nice way or a good way to think of John. He's the warm-up act.
Yes, you know? Yes. John the Baptist.
Yeah, John the Baptist.
Yes.
Yeah,
he's yes, the warm-up absolutely. A friend of the bridegroom.
Yeah,
very good. Thank you. Any other comments or questions that you may have since we have a little time today? I haven't answered your questions for a while. Do you have one?
No, I just took a picture. Is that okay?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. And you have all these PowerPoints available to you, right? Yes.
Jesus said he came to fulfill the scriptures in the Old Testament.
Yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah, yeah.
So you're going back through all that.
Absolutely.
It really lights it up.
So what I'm trying to do is provide the rich background of what Jesus is saying about himself to his disciples. Absolutely, yeah, very good. Mm-hmm. What else? Someone else, please. Yes, Rich, back there.
Do you see a comparison between Jacob when he's at Bethel kind of bargaining with God that if you bring me back, I will do this? Could that be maybe some, in a sense, similar to Abraham bargaining with God back about Sodom and Gomorrah?
Kind of, Rich, but it's not so much a bargaining as much as if you can really do this, then you will be my God. In a sense, he's leaving that land of promise. And you can imagine how hard it was for him to leave, even though his life was at stake. He has to leave. But the question is, if you can bring me back here to fulfill what you've given to Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob, you will be my God. I think that becomes more of a personal saving moment for Jacob, yeah? And as I said, the 20 years he would spend outside the land will be God's refinery in really shaping Jacob. And I imagine those 20 years of being outfoxed by his own uncle Laban really taught him a lesson about how God's blessings are not to be gotten by manipulation. You know, it's a good lesson for us to learn. God's promised something in our lives, so sometimes we try to manipulate that of God's timing, and sometimes we try to hurry God along, and you have to learn to wait on God to give to us what he would give us in his perfect timing. Yes? Yeah. Very good. What else? Maybe a couple more. Anything on John, it could be. Yes, ma'am, back there. Just wait for that mic to come along and get you. Yep, right there.
Oh, I just wondered about how he said he is the living water.
Mm-hmm.
You know those statements, the bread of life, light of the world,
yes.
And the water, the living water.
Mm-hmm.
So that's another one.
What's your question?
I just wonder why the on those statements, the seven, that it doesn't also said that he's the living water. Because he's the bread of life, and then he also said, I'm the living water.
With the woman at the well.
To the woman at the well.
Does he say, I am the living water?
Let's see. I don't know.
Yeah, those are the lists of specific I am statements with a predicate, right? Yeah. But he is that.
Yes.
Yeah. Very good. What else? Yes.
Steve.
Yes, Lisa.
I'll make it easy.
I always struggle with Jacob because he was there for 20 minutes, or 20 years, 20 minutes, 20 years, 20 years, and he did struggle, and he did come back a changed man. But yet, the very thing, his mother favoring him over his brother, he turns around and does the same exact thing and causes great issues, and then he sins greatly. So I know but I never look at him. I know it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I know that, and I know it's Israel. Mm-hmm. But I just struggle with Jacob because he didn't get it all. I mean, which I don't get it all either. So I get that, but it's just like I really struggle with him because, yes, he came back changed, but how much? Did he really? I kind of go with what I understand what Rich is saying. You know, if you do this for me, then I'll believe in you.
Yeah. What you don't see is after that, him ever manipulating people. I think he becomes changed in that way. He does. That's right. Yeah. But you know what you and I can see clearly is that the biblical characters are no means perfect. And you even think about Abraham and David. And these are great men of faith, and yet they fail a lot, don't they? They're presented with warts and all. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? As you and I can see our characters in them. And the Bible is so raw and it's so honest in that we see ourselves in all the biblical characters. And that's what I see in Jacob, because there is a manipulative part of each one of us, and that's called the flesh. When even with dealing with God's promises, that we like to manipulate. And this is where God points right to our hearts and have us depend more upon him. Yes? Yeah, pretty good. Yeah. Sally, go ahead.
When you think of Romans 8:28, where God says, I work, that's the ultimate surrender, when you just say, I can't even see how you could possibly do it, but I'm going to trust you to do it. And he says, I can do it. You know,
and all things work together
for good, even for those who are called according to his purpose. Yeah. So, you know, there's a condition there that surrender where Jacob was saying, okay, Amen. You say you're going to do it, and I'm going to stand here and watch.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to manipulate it. I'm just going to stand
and
watch.
That's right. Very good. Yeah. Did you have your hand up? Yes, ma'am, back there.
I was thinking the same thing about Moses, how he killed the Egyptian and had 40 years where God refined him. I think all of us go
through
that.
That's so good. Yeah. In fact, when you look at Moses' life, you know, he tried to run away.
He's a murderer.
Because he first thought that he was God's deliverer, if you will, his own way. And he tried to do it his own way, and he would spend the next 40 years being humbled by God. You know, here was the prince of Egypt, if we can call him that, and yet the next 40 years would be spent in the Midian wilderness, where really all he heard were bah. And I really wonder what he was thinking in that loneliness. And I imagine God was doing great work in his character, yeah? Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for that. Yeah, maybe one more. Yes, Dan, back there.
In where John the Baptist says, I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing was with water was that he might be revealed in Israel. And later, in verse 33, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me the man, basically with the Holy Spirit, comes upon. Now, I know he was Jesus' cousin.
Mm-hmm.
Does that mean that it was that time that he realized, oh, wow, my cousin is the Messiah?
I think it was probably then. Okay. When the Holy Spirit remained upon him. As you know, even Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, didn't believe in him. It wasn't after that he appeared to them after his resurrection, yes? that they became believers. And so, yeah, he was in a very hostile environment. But I think John the Baptist knew he was someone special. I think the whole idea is he didn't know the degree with which he was the Messiah to come. Absolutely, yeah. Maybe one more hand back there I saw. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
John the Baptist recognized Jesus in the womb when he leapt in the womb.
Did John the Baptist?
Mm-hmm. When Mary came in, he
right.
Would that?
Yeah, we read about that in Luke chapter 1, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. But did he know the extent of his messianic identity? I think he knew he was someone special to come. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. Very good. So what I wanted you to see today in working through John 1 is these are the kinds of revelations that are about to come. Yeah? And that's what you see in John's gospel. And I want you to get the richness of these fulfillments as we see them one by one in these miracles. Yeah? Okay. Okay, anybody else? Everybody good? Yes, Sally.
Did you find that Sally. A lot of the new students are not as, are not as familiar with the Old Testament? I mean, it's like we're building on this these mm-hmm. pillars.
That's right.
And until you tie them all back, mm-hmm. we don't see the unity and the precision with which God did that.
That's exactly right.
And you see people just concentrating on the New Testament without being anchored mm-hmm. in the mm-hmm. truth
yes.
that is
yes.
to be.
Yeah, the richness of the Holy Scriptures. As we see in the New Testament what God's fulfilling, the question is, what is God fulfilling that is promised in the Old Testament Scriptures, yeah? Because in the Old Testament, what you have are promises, types, and foreshadowings that will be fulfilled in the New Testament. And what you and I see is the richness of the Scriptures as God fulfills. Yeah. As I always tell people that the miracles of Jesus are never arbitrary, but always purposeful and intentional. So what is he revealing about himself, and what is he revealing about us as he performs those miracles in us and for us? Yeah? Okay. Okay, let's pray for us. Our Father, thank you for this day of looking at your Holy Scriptures and just seeing the genius and the marvel of the Scriptures as they are fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we engage in the Scriptures for weeks to come in this rich gospel, that our eyes and our hearts will be opened to what you would have us learn about yourself. And we commit these coming weeks to you. We love you. I pray that you will sustain us throughout this week. I pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed week.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.